All right, Palm Sunday. It's good to be with you today. I'm excited about what the Lord wants to share with us today. Now, confession time. Palm Sunday has always been one of the weirdest of all the Sundays of the entire year. To me, it's like the biblical version of James Cameron's Titanic. It's marketed like a parade. We give the kids all the palm branches back there to celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. But theologically, narratively, it's also kind of like this, you know, it's like Rose saying, "This is the greatest trip I've ever been on." Yeah. Has anybody seen the Titanic? Okay, I'm just making sure. Because it's a celebration in hindsight that we know is headed toward a cross. And today we're going to see all these little foreboding details hiding in there. Today we're also wrapping up a series of conversations that we have been in throughout the season of Lent called The Beautiful Refusal. We've been paying attention to that moment after the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness when he conquered the temptations of the devil. And he didn't just resist temptation like in a moralistic, you know, like don't be naughty sense. He chose what kind of Messiah he was going to be. He chose what kind of king he wants to be. And week after week in this series, we have watched this pattern that Jesus is presented there in the wilderness with these kind of good ideas that are actually a shortcut. The voice that says, take the shorter route to your goal, the easier route, right? It's okay to cut a few corners. You know, look impressive and wow people, or seek power, right? Just take control and make people comply. And Jesus keeps refusing the shortcut way so he can give us the kingdom way. And that's been the heartbeat of this series. Now, Palm Sunday is where that wilderness decision, that victory he had over the devil, it all comes to a head. Because today, Jesus, all of his fans in Jerusalem are going to say a bunch of things about him that are technically true, and they're still going to reveal how dangerously capable of misunderstanding him we can be, right? We're going to see how easy it is to get Jesus right with our mouths and we get him wrong in our hearts. So we're going to start off in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So the crowd is right to celebrate Jesus. That's the right thing, because this really is the entrance of the true King of Kings. But the crowd, we're going to see, is totally also misunderstanding what kind of king Jesus is. And in getting it wrong, they're going to turn on him in just a few days. We know how this story ends up, right? By Friday, it gets pretty ugly. And that's why we are forced today to see this scene as more than just a fun parade. This scene is a warning to every single follower of Jesus about the difference between getting Jesus right and getting him wrong, okay? So, now, being a nerd, as you know, I want to back up and do a little bit of historical context here so we can fully understand the range of emotions going on in this crowd. If you're new here, We like to be Bible geeks around here, and so one of the best perks of my job is I get to be professionally curious. Like, I get to spend my whole week just being curious about the Bible. It's so beautiful. So whenever I hit a passage like Luke 19 and read this, I get to ask things like, why palms, you know? Well, why that road? Why that day? Why does Jesus do it like this? Now, it turns out there's kind of three little storms that's kind of creating this perfect storm happening in Jerusalem at the same time that make this an inevitable showdown. So just a little history. I'll try not to make it boring, and I promise we'll get to why it's all relevant here in just a second. But the first thing that's happening, let's see, hold on, I lost my little thingies. The first thing that's happening, we could think of as the the religious thing. The religious thing going on is Passover, okay? Now, according to Exodus 12, this is the time when families would select the lamb for Passover. The time to be examined. You have to examine the lamb and then sacrifice the lamb. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem on what they would call like Selection Sunday. We've here in America, we've got March Madness. My son, Macy, and I love March Madness every year. We like, you know, there's the Sunday when you turn on ESPN and they tell you what all the teams are going to be in, and Selection Sunday. Well, they had Passover Lamb Selection Sunday. And the Gospels love the irony here, that the one who is the Passover Lamb enters the city on the day that the lambs are being chosen. And then he's examined. Later, he's going to be examined in public before giving himself on the cross. So we don't want to miss what Passover means emotionally for the Jewish people in this crowd. Passover is the time we say, remember when we were slaves and God set us free, right? It's got this deliverance from oppression energy going on, which means that Passover week is the time when people start thinking, who's going to do it again, right? Who's going to be the next Moses? Who's our deliverer? You know, and so all of that's kind of in the air, cooking like a barbecue. And then the second thing going on is the political thing going on. So you got Passover week is also revolt season. This is kind of revolution season, and Rome knows this. In the first century, so there are Roman troops stationed right there in Jerusalem, especially. They like to add extra troops on this particular week. And so the city gets transformed. The governor of that area was called Pilate. His name was Pilate. He comes down from his home on the coast by the Mediterranean Sea. And on this particular weekend is when he makes his big entrance. He comes down specifically for a show of force. And he comes with his soldiers. It's this big triumphal procession with armor and weapons and intimidation. And it's Rome's way of saying, we are in charge here. Everybody just calm down. Don't try anything stupid. Right? It'd be kind of like, imagine if the United States got invaded, you know, by some foreign power, and we were just living for years under this foreign power, but every 4th of July, like, those troops that were guarding us all got extra nervous. They got fidgety because they knew 4th of July, man, every year the Patriots start blowing stuff up, right? Well, that's kind of like Jerusalem around Passover. And so you can feel the tension going on here under this whole week. The city's full of Passover pilgrims. Everybody from around the Holy Land is coming into Jerusalem. And there is a history of insurrection on this weekend. Everybody remembers what happens, you know, when crowds start getting brave and the stormtroopers get nervous. Because the third thing going on is the prophetic thing. This is the third part of the perfect storm. So on the other side of the city, from the opposite direction, Jesus, from where Pilate is, Jesus of Nazareth, he arranges his own procession, not with soldiers, but with disciples. He's got peasants and women and children. And he's not riding on a war horse the way kings always do. He's on a donkey, and we're going to come back to that. But this contrast is not an accident. Jesus is staging something. It's a sign, kind of like, I think of Jesus as doing some performance art here. And he's deliberately making a point about what kind of king he is, just like we've been seeing throughout this series. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? And this is where that beautiful refusal of Jesus to fall to those temptations of the devil. 3 years earlier in the wilderness, here it shows up in full color. One of Satan's big shortcuts that he suggested was basically, if you remember, take the kingdoms, just take them, take power, rule the world through the typical way that people rule the world. And Palm Sunday is that scenario, not just being whispered in the mind of Jesus again, but here it's out in the open, it's marching in through the gates, right? March through the gates with banners and armor, and Jesus instead answers it with a donkey. So you got Passover in the air, Rome's intimidation in the streets, and Jesus' counter-procession going on. And it's like this prophetic protest against the powers and the principalities. So there are these three bombs going off in Jerusalem, all at once. So you got the crowd is keyed up. The city's tense. Luke tells us that Jesus arrives at the city from the east gate because he's coming from Jericho, and Jericho is to the east of Jerusalem. I've been to Jericho, and it's a fascinating place. It's really low. It's basically one of the lowest spots on earth down near the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is only about 15 miles away, but it couldn't be more different. It's fascinating because it's uphill the whole way. From Jericho to Jerusalem is uphill. It's like climbing up into the mountains, entering Jerusalem. And when you finally get to from that east and you crest the Mount of Olives, the city just sort of opens up in front of you. And even today, I remember just really doing something to me. And you can feel what the Galileans are feeling. They've walked with Jesus for years now, and they've seen the mighty works. He just raised, you know, Lazarus from the dead, and that's gone viral. Everybody's heard about that. And they've heard him talk about the kingdom of God, that it's breaking in. And now Jerusalem is right here. He's finally made it to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, this is it. This is the moment. We are witnessing history happen. And then in the Gospel of Matthew 21, Jesus arranges things, as we saw during the offering, specifically, that signals this isn't going to be normal, right? He sends the couple of donkeys to find the colt of a donkey, and they bring the colt, and Jesus sits on it, and it's almost comical. It really is. It's too small for, this is too small for Jesus. He's a full-grown man. And so you just picture Jesus sitting on the colt of a donkey, and he's like feet are dragging, right? Now, why is he doing this? Because it's a parody. It's a deliberate mockery of the way empires do their triumphal entries on the big war horses. Conquerors enter cities on the big war horses with armies and might. Jesus comes into town. It'd be like hearing the presidential motorcade is coming down I-45 and everybody goes out to see it. But on the other side of town, Jesus is driving through in a 97 Toyota Corolla, right? Like, how ridiculous would that be? So it's a parody of what's happening, but it's also a prophecy. Matthew 21 tells us it's a prophecy. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, your king is coming." Woo, yahoo! But then he throws a curveball. He says, "This king comes humble, riding into the city on a baby donkey, not a war horse, no black stallion." He's not flexing his muscles here. Why? Because the king, says the prophecy, he's going to throw out the chariots. This king throws out removes the war horses, breaks the bow and the arrows, the bow and the arrows in half. And in other words, he's not coming to beat Caesar at his own game. That's not his goal. He's coming to end the game. Amen. You hearing me? This is real peace, not Romans version. So Jesus is engaging in a sermon, a living sermon about the kind of kingdom he's here to bring with his feet dragging on a donkey. And so they start down the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that the whole crowd is rejoicing and praising God with one voice. Matthew and Mark and in John's Gospels also, they tell us that they're waving palm branches and they're putting them down, and they're putting down their coats and throwing them on the road like a red carpet for him. And they're shouting the kind of phrases. These are the things that makes Rome's ears perk up and get nervous. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118 language. And then there's this other word that Matthew tells that we're hearing. He says it's this thing we still sing sometimes. "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us." It means save us. And they're saying, "Save us, do it now." And now that's kind of a loaded prayer, right? Because "save us now" can mean a lot of different things depending on what kind of king you're hoping for, doesn't it? And this is where that beautiful refusal we've been looking at, the victory of Jesus over the devil back in the wilderness, it comes back again. It comes back again because the Palm Sunday crowd is intense and they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us." But do it in the way we expect you to. Do it in the way we're wanting. Save us in the way that feels like winning, right? Replace the political powers. They're the bad political powers. Replace it with our political powers. That's really what they're thinking. That was the Nazareth cry last week. And they shout, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, that's interesting because that's basically an echo of the angels back on Christmas. You remember Christmas morning? This is what the angels sing to the shepherds. Glory in the highest, peace on earth. And so on the surface, this just looks like pure celebration, right? It's loud and emotional, and you think, yeah, finally, Jesus is unveiling himself. Now, one other historical note I find interesting, and that is, why palm branches? Why palm branches? In your Bibles, if you opened up your Bible, right in the middle, there's this big intermission. Like if you go to a really long movie, right, or a play, and there's an intermission so you can go to the potty in the middle, right? That's what the Bible has this, right? Between Malachi and Matthew, there's an intermission, and it actually is 400 years where Israel is getting passed around between empires. Alexander the Great, during that time, he conquers the world. And Alexander the Great was one of the, you know, great military leaders of the history, and he tries to make everybody Greek. That's what his basic goal was. Conquer the world, make everybody Greek, even the language, which he's very successful at. He succeeds because even the Jews, when we get to Jesus' day, they're speaking Greek. A lot of them are reading in Greek. Now, they speak Aramaic, but they're also reading in Greek. Their whole Old Testament is in Greek now. They're not reading in Hebrew anymore. So when they open that scroll, they're reading Greek. Alexander the Great, he was so successful at this. But the Greeks also wanted to convert the whole world into thinking like Greeks. And Israel gets caught in that pressure, especially the young men. And so you've got this internal tug of war, and you know, are we going to stay faithful to Torah, or are we going to blend in and become Greek? There was this tension going on during that 400 years in between Malachi and Matthew. After Alexander dies, his empire gets divided up a couple different ways, and Judea ends up being a part of a group called the Seleucids, and then there was this ruler that showed up in 170 BC, so 170 years before Jesus. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. This guy was the worst. He was absolutely brutal, right? In the book of Daniel, he's called the abomination of desolation. This guy is so bad. He boots out the Jewish Levite priests. He installs little political puppets. He turns the Jerusalem temple into a pagan worship site. The great temple, he turns it into a pagan site. Desecrates the temple with pigs and prostitutes. He outlaws Torah. You can't even read the Bible. So he outlaws circumcision. This whole thing, right? And he even makes some Jewish men have reverse circumcision, which I don't know what that means, honestly. Doesn't sound good. The whole thing is this attempted erasure of Jewish identity. And so there is a revolt. And we touched on this briefly last week on this revolt here, but there was about 20 people here. So I'm just going to recap a couple of the juicy details. There was this family that rose up, and they were led by Judas Maccabee, the Hammer, which is just objectively a great name. What a nickname, the Hammer, right? And his descendants would go on to be a great lawyer in Houston, the Hammer. That was a dumb joke. I told myself, don't do that joke. I couldn't help it. So the Maccabees, they spark this resistance, and it spreads all throughout the area, and unbelievably, they win. I mean, they drive the pagans out of the region. They reclaim Jerusalem, and they retake the temple. And for a short time, several years, they have like freedom again. And there was this feast back then called Sukkot. And part of the celebration involved waving palm branches, right? And the palm branches, they would wave them because they made the sound of water, water rustling. And so they would finally reclaim and rededicate the temple, and they would hold this big feast, which would become tied to what we now know as Hanukkah. Again, all this is during this 400 years. Hanukkah comes in there, and they rededicate the temple. They cleanse it, you know, of all the pigs and stuff. And there's, you have the miracle of the oil. That's the Hanukkah thing and all of that. And because of that moment in Israel's memory, the palm branch becomes a symbol of liberation, right? It's like their version of the bald eagle, the palm branch. That's the symbol of our freedom, liberation. They put palm branches on everything. If you look at coins that were minted during that time, there's palm branches on the coins, palm branches on their flags, everything. It's this symbol of God helped us overthrow our oppressors. He helped us win, right? Vive la revolution. That's what the palm branch is. And then the cry, Hosanna, it becomes this loaded plea. Save us, Jesus, from the pagans. Save us from the empire. Save us now. Come and save us. So this is what the crowd does when they hear of Jesus. They grab palms, which, by the way, the Roman Empire had made illegal to wave around because of its revolutionary symbolism. You can't carry around a palm branch. And they're carrying palm branches and they're shouting, Hosanna. In other words, they're in this near frenzy for Jesus to be the hammer. Be our new hammer. Do it again. Do the Maccabee thing again. Come on, be our liberator. They're trying to draft the Donkey King into the old warhorse script. And that's exactly why the Pharisees start panicking. In Luke 19, the Pharisees, they look at what's happening here in the crowd, and they're thinking, this is going to get people killed, right? And so they say, Rabbi, you better tell your disciples to stop this business. You know, you hear what they're saying. They're calling you Messiah. They're calling you the King of Israel. If Pilate hears about this, there's going to be trouble. And Jesus basically says, not this time. Jesus has been telling people to keep quiet all through his ministry. Every time he heals somebody, he's like, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet, right? Jesus says, I've told them to keep the volume down, but I'm not going to contain the hype anymore, not today. Today, the truth is going to be revealed publicly. And then he says the line that we've always loved, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. Now, I've always read this line as this like triumphant kind of declaration. I love that line, right? Jesus, I always imagine like Jesus saying this with a smile on his face, like, no way, man, right? Nature's even gonna praise the Lord. The stones are gonna cry out. I always thought, yeah, that's cool. But I don't think that's what's happening. What he's saying is more haunting than this. It explains why he starts weeping two verses later. The stones will cry out, turns out to be a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, back in the Old Testament. It's this prophetic oracle from Yahweh. And in this oracle, Yahweh is judging the nation because it's a society that's been built on blood and injustice and building their future by crushing somebody else. And that he's saying that the rocks will cry out against them because blood has been shed. Meaning the very stones of the city are going to testify against you when they fall. Your walls are going to become witnesses against you. The bricks will take the stand and the city itself will tell the truth about the cruelty that it was built on, which is turns out to be exactly what happens in AD 70, 30 years or 40 years after Jesus, when Jerusalem is sacked by Rome after another revolt. So Jesus says this. Okay, so when Jesus says the stones will cry out, I don't think this is like a happy brag. This is a broken-hearted prophetic lament because he knows where this praise is coming from. It's as if he's saying, you think you're welcoming peace, but you're still addicted to the old game. Right? You're still chasing the same kind of victory. Pilate is riding in across town. And if you keep going down this road, these very stones around us that you're standing on, these stones of Jerusalem are going to end up crying out about what your version of peace is going to cost you. And it says, as he entered, he approached the city, he saw it, and he wept. Jesus weeps because he loves them. He loves these people. I mean, he knows he's about to die for the sins of the world and have the victory on the cross and all that kind of stuff, but he loves these people. He weeps because they are shouting the right words, but their imagination is still trapped. He says, if you, Jerusalem, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, if you could recognize in this moment that God himself is in your presence and he doesn't need a sword, he doesn't need a war horse to save you. And then he describes in brutal detail what happens when you choose the way of violence in the name of your righteous cause. It's a future where the city falls, stone by stone, where the stones really do cry out, because stone after stone gets thrown down, and the very thing he's saying, the very thing that you trusted to protect you, this will become your trap, the place of your collapse. Historians tell us that in AD 70, when the revolt happened and Rome crushed it, that up to 1 million Jews may have died in the fall of Rome. And Jesus sees this. And that's why Palm Sunday has this undercurrent of heartbreak. Because Jesus is offering peace, but he knows they're going to reject it. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming Friday. He knows, even though their mouths are praising him, their expectations are off. They want their parade to live up to Pilate's parade. They want their salvation to feel like domination. And Jesus refuses to be used for such a conquest. Palm Sunday is the collision between kingdom and empire. We live in this same collision every single day. You and I choose between the kingdom and the empire. Stomping through the west gate of the city, you got the empire's version of peace. Rome called it peace, right? But it was peace through force, through fear, intimidation. On the east gate, you've got Jesus bringing peace through humility, forgiveness, peace coming through a king who's so unthreatening, he rides in on a donkey with his feet dragging on the ground. There's two parades happening on Palm Sunday. And I can't help but wonder, 2,000 years later, which parade I would be drawn to. Because if we're honest, we like the idea of Jesus as king, but we want him to be our king. We want him to bless our side, not the enemies. That was the sin of Nazareth. They loved Jesus coming into town. Be on our side. Bless us. Critique the other party. Bless our party. And call it righteousness. And this is why Palm Sunday still speaks to us. This stark prophetic word, it is such an important, maybe one of the most important messages we could look at right now. Because the crowd is picking the right king with their words, but they're craving the wrong kind of kingdom. See how easy we can miss it? They're picking the right king, but the wrong kingdom. And this has never been so just absurdly relevant as what I see happening around us today. There are groups today literally taking the truest sentence in the universe, Christ is king. The most beautiful thing you could declare, Christ is king, and turning it into a slogan for white supremacy, anti-Semitism, religious nationalism. Can you imagine a more anti-Christ move to make than co-opting the Hosanna cry of Palm Sunday for a movement that's built on hate and fear and dehumanizing people? Christ is king. I mean, talk about marching in the wrong parade. Jesus rides in on a donkey. Meanwhile, Christ is king today has become synonymous with this sort of chest-beating outrage that has nothing to do with humility or mercy or salvation, certainly not enemy love. But we dress it up in Christian language. Here's the deal. If Christ really is our king, if it's true, and I think it is true, well, it means that we follow in the footsteps of our king, the king laying down our swords. We follow his example of sacrificial love. It doesn't mean my tribe wins and I get to make Jesus a mascot for our culture war. It means the crucified and risen one is Lord, and his kingdom, which is not of our world, right? His kingdom has our total, undivided allegiance. It means that we lay down our swords and follow the Lamb. And I'm telling you, I'm saying this without an ounce of self-righteousness here, because, guys, I know my own heart. I'd love to read the story and think, oh, I'd be one of those people in Jerusalem who really understood. I would get what's going on, right? I'd be in the right parade, and I'd be like, no, I know what Jesus is up to. But I doubt it. I think I would probably have been there waving a palm branch, hoping Jesus was about to crush Rome. Bring it, Jesus. Get rid of the pagans. Let's go. Because if I'm honest, humility and forgiveness does not feel like a winning strategy, right? How many of us really think that the answer to all of our problems in America today is praying for those who persecute us, loving and serving those who disagree with us? We don't believe that. Enemy love does not feel practical when you're scared, and there's so much we're told to be scared of, right? But that's exactly what Palm Sunday exposes to us. That's why we need it. We think that we can keep our personal hatred compartmentalized over here and our spirituality tucked over here. And we can keep them both, as long as we kind of keep them separate a little bit. But what we consume all week, whatever it is, it reveals where we think our salvation really lies. It reveals what kind of power we really trust in. It reveals who we look to for peace. And I got to say with a broken heart that the indictment so far against the church in America does not look like us at our best. Palm Sunday confronts us with the difference between triumphal entry and the sin of triumphalism. Triumphal entry says the true king has come. Fantastic. Triumphalism says, good, now our side gets to crush them. Christ's triumphal entry says, behold your king, humble and riding on a donkey. And triumphalism says, and let's put him on a war horse, give him a flag, and let's find somebody to punish. It's no wonder Jesus weeps moments after entering the city. And I think Jesus might just be looking for people who dare to believe that the small, slow, enemy-loving, self-sacrificial way of Jesus, the King, is actually how peace comes to the earth. Does he have people who actually believe that? I pray he does here at Generations Church. And if that's true, I just want to be one of those people who say yes to that, you know? I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be cheering in the wrong parade or for the wrong kingdom. One little thought experiment before I go. One of the places that's kind of on my bucket list to travel. I love travel. I'd love to travel. I can't afford to travel, but I would love it. This is one of the places I would love to go, is Istanbul. And it looks amazing. Today it's a Muslim majority city, but it was once Constantinople, right? It used to be Constantinople. The seat of a Christian empire was Constantinople. It was the hub of Eastern Orthodox Christianity for centuries. And I was watching this little travel reel, and they showed this old palace of the Ottoman sultans that's now a museum. And there was this display that was really interesting. It was all under bulletproof glass and these special dramatic lighting and all this sort of thing. And it was a display of the swords of Muhammad. The swords of Muhammad. And this one is supposed to be the actual sword of Muhammad from the 7th century. And he acquired 9 famous swords. And most of them he acquired through battle with the previous owner. He would conquer somebody, kill him, and he would take their sword, right, as like a trophy. And he had 9 of these swords. And but they're, you know, many of them are these beautifully crafted relics, and they're remarkable. And, you know, when I look at these swords just objectively, like, you know, the 6-year-old in me is like, man, that's cool. Look at that sword. Oh, so I got all this stuff all over it, and it looks cool. And then my thought as I was looking through this, I was seeing this reel, my thought was this: how wonderful that I will never walk into a museum and see under bulletproof glass and high-tech lighting a display of the sword of Jesus. No one will ever show me the sword of Jesus, because that is not how Jesus becomes king. It's not how he rescued the world. They may find the Holy Grail someday. That'd be interesting. They'll never find the Holy Sword, because Jesus doesn't win the world by killing, but by being killed. He doesn't take life. He lays down his own. There will never be a sword of Jesus, but there was a cross of Jesus, because he's the king who rides into the city, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. How wonderful, that we serve the one, and they'll never show me a sword of Jesus. But then I do remember, oh, I can go and see plenty of swords with crosses on them. They'll show me the sword of Constantine, the sword of Charlemagne. You can find some swords of crusaders. All sad examples of getting Jesus wrong. Yeah. And we're still trying to recover from those sins today. To slap a cross on our sword and conquer in the name of Christ and pretend that God hates the other team is to fail once again the test that Jesus already won in the wilderness against the devil. And he won on the cross, where he showed us how to win. So here's my prayer for us today. I want to get Jesus right. I want to get Jesus right. This Palm Sunday, we want to receive the true King who comes to set things right, but we have to get him right. We have to get Jesus right. We can't just say the right words. We have to remember, while we may long for Jesus to come and defeat our enemies, Jesus patiently, over and over, he teaches us again and again that our real enemy is a lot closer than we want to admit. It's right here. It's right here in my heart. It's that reflex to play the old game, to want to enlist Jesus as kind of our token champion. That's the sin of Judas. We enlist Jesus and force his hand. He tried to force his hand to take the sword so we can rule the fallen world. And Jesus says, I won't do it. My hands don't grasp a sword. My hands are nailed to a cross. And if you would be my disciple, you'll take up your cross and follow me. Church, I want to get it right. And I'm utterly incapable of trusting in my own virtue. I'm entirely, desperately dependent on the Spirit of Christ to show me Christ. And so we come to the table this morning. Will you bow your heads with me? I'm going to pray for us first. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord, we call you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King has entered. You've entered into your kingdom. Yes, yes. But Lord, we know that we can get it wrong, even while saying all the right words. So help us, Jesus. Help us to understand that yours is a peaceful kingdom, the peaceable kingdom. Help us to understand that you are the peaceable king. Your kingdom does not come the way of the world's kingdoms. Jesus, forgive us when we would honestly, we'd rather a champion that looks like Barabbas, the insurrectionist. We crave a champion to fight our enemies. Forgive us of that, Lord. Forgive us. And we say no. We reject the temptation of Barabbas and his way. We don't want that kind of hero. We want you. Lord, you're truly the Savior we don't deserve, but we absolutely need. You're the humble Messiah. And Jesus, help us to delight in your will and walk in your way. And so we come to your table today, where we encounter you in the bread and in the cup. Lord, you didn't win your kingdom by breaking bodies and shedding other people's blood. You won by allowing yourself to be slain, offering yourself to up as eternal life. So we come to this bread and drink this cup, and we do say, Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, Prince of Peace, Jesus the Christ. In your holy name we pray, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Come. Hallelujah. Let me bless you on this holiest of weeks. Friends, may you always find yourself at a better parade. May you put your trust in the true King who rides a donkey, not a war horse. And may he empower you to resist every single one of the devil's shortcuts. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.